Let's now remain standing and turn together in God's word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our focus this evening will be on verses 6 and 7, but I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 11 to keep the context of these verses in mind. So give careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure of this passage that we have been considering now for several weeks, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ displayed in his preexistence and his incarnation and his death and his exaltation. Father, as we consider these things, we pray that you would open our eyes to truly behold Christ by faith, not just to know that your word says these things about him, but to see him and to see that he is indeed as glorious as all of this. That is our prayer tonight, Father. Like those who came to the disciples, we say we would see Jesus. And we pray that you would open our eyes and show him to us. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, we entered into a time of slowing down a great deal in our journey through the book of Philippians. I decided for us to slow down as we look at this portion of Philippians because there are great riches to be found here that are not only always helpful for us as Christians, but are especially timely at this time of the year when there is so much thought and so much conversation going on about the incarnation of Christ. These verses bring that into glorious detail for us as we consider them carefully together. And last week, we focused our attention in verse 6 on the glory of Christ's preexistence. We saw how Paul is saying there unequivocally that Christ Jesus is the eternal God, eternally preexistent long before his birth. From all eternity, he is in the form of God. He is equal with God because, in fact, he is God. We saw last week the glory of his preexistence. And now, with Paul, we watch as this glorious God, God the Son, becomes man. As he humbles himself to take on our flesh and to become what he was proclaimed to be at his birth, Emmanuel. God with us. What we're doing this evening is moving from the preexistence of Christ to the incarnation of Christ when, as John 1 puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or as verse 7 of our passage puts it, the preexistent Christ came in the likeness of men when he who was not like us became like us. And my hope as we dwell on these things this evening is that we will be deepened in our appreciation and perhaps in some ways corrected in our understanding of what it is that Christ did when he humbled himself to be born in our flesh. And here's the main thing I hope we will see together. When Christ was born to save us, it was an act of infinite self-humiliation. When Christ was born to save us, it was an act of infinite self-humiliation. The incarnation was the beginning of the humiliation of Christ. Now, as you look at our passage this evening, verses 6 and 7, you can see that Paul is working with a contrast. Something Christ did not do contrasted with something that he, in fact, did do. And so those are going to be our two main points this evening. First, what he did not do, and then second, what he did do. We begin by seeing what Paul says Christ did not do. And clearly, he did not prioritize his own exaltation, his own glory. Instead, he willingly chose to humble himself in the unfathomable love which he has for sinners like you and me. And we see this together here in verse 6, as Paul tells us what Jesus did not do. But there's a good chance, as I read through this, if you have a different translation than the New King James Version, that you noticed a difference here. You may have a question about verse 6, because there are different ways that this passage is often translated. I'm going to tell you up front, neither passage fundamentally changes our understanding of the point of this passage, and you can indeed make good arguments for both translations. But I think it's worth explaining the difference here and telling you where I think we should land. So some translations, like the New King James Version that we read from, have it like this in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And if this is the correct translation, it's saying something undeniably true, that it was the pre-existent Christ's right and privilege to be equal with God. Equality with God was not stealing something that he did not deserve, like it is when Satan or like when we try to be equal with God. For a creature, that's attempted robbery to try to be equal with God. But for Christ as God himself, it's not robbery to be equal with God. And so Paul may be saying here in verse 6 that's the case, that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But you can also translate verse 6 this way. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the way the English Standard Version has it. And on this view, what Paul is saying here is that Christ, though he was God and was equal with God, he didn't grasp or hang on to that, the glory and privilege of his position, for his own sake. Rather, he humbled himself for us. And so the one translation, the New King James Version, would say that Christ's equality with God was not something that he stole. The other is saying his equality with God was not something that he clutched tightly for himself. Both of these are grammatically possible, and I will not take you into the weeds of lexicons and grammars and Greek too much to explain how this works. But I think ultimately our context needs to guide us here, and I think ultimately in this case, the ESV gets it right. And the reason I say that is because of the context of verses 3 and 4. If you look back at verses 3 and 4, you can see clearly there already, Paul is dealing with these similar contrasts between what we should not do in our thinking and what we should do. And between each of those contrasts, he uses the very same conjunction that he uses here in verse 6. Not this, but this. And in those contrasts, clearly the contrast is between self-exaltation and lowliness of mind. And now here, Paul is clearly grounding that in Christ himself and showing us there was a similar not this, but this in what Christ has done for us. And so I think what Paul is saying here in verses 6 and 7 is what the ESV says for us. that he did not think of his equality with God, the glory and privilege of his position, as something to be clutched for his own sake, but rather he humbled himself in lowliness of mind for our salvation. But however you translate this verse, the whole passage does make this point clearly. Doesn't it clearly tell us, no matter how you translate verse 6, that Christ did not prioritize his own perpetual exaltation? What he did not do is what you would do in his situation, and what I would do. We are by nature self-absorbed, selfish sinners, and by nature we, in such a position as Christ, would cling to that for ourselves. We would not lower ourselves for one another. That's not how we operate. We would not do what Christ did, and he did not do what we would do. Even though he was from all eternity, the radiance of the glory of God, not with the empty glory that you and I have, but with the true glory of God himself, we're told here he did not hang on to that for his own sake. He didn't prioritize that. He did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he willingly humbled himself. And so Paul shows us here in verse 6 this thing that Christ did not do. He did not cling to his glory and status for his own sake. But before we move on to what Christ did do, I want to pause here to briefly explain something else that Christ did not do. And this is not based on what Paul says, so much as based on a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. Christ did not stop being God. This is very important for you to understand at this time of year when so many are saying so many untrue things about the birth of Christ. He did not stop being God. By becoming a man, he did not give up his deity in any way. The view that says that Christ did give up his deity in order to become human is very appealing to us, I think most of all because it makes sense to our minds. It's much simpler to comprehend how Jesus would have just stopped being God and become man, and then later would stop being man and become God again. We can't comprehend the fullness of what it would mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And so many slip into thinking, well, Jesus stopped being God or stopped having some of the attributes of God while he became man. I want to tell you that is something that the ancient church rightly understood to be heresy. And it is not what Paul teaches us here. One reason that we can say this, one clue to this, is actually in the weeds of Greek grammar into which I'm going to take you for a moment now. When Paul writes here of Christ being in the form of God, he uses a different tense in Greek than he uses to speak of Christ taking the form of a servant. This is complicated, but briefly I'll try to explain it. The being in the form of God is in a tense that refers to a continuous, ongoing reality. It's not that he was once in the form of God and ceased to be. No, he is in the form of God continually. But the taking of the form of a servant is in a different tense. A tense that refers not to an ongoing reality, but to an action at a point in time. And the being in verse 6, being in the form of God, applies not just to him not considering it robbery to be equal with God, but also to him making himself of no reputation. So in other words, if we think about being in the form of God, being a continuing reality that runs throughout both of those verbs, we could rightly say, being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, and being in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation and emptied himself. Now, there's a lot of complicated Greek behind all of that, but the point that I'm trying to make is actually quite simple. That when Paul says, being in the form of God, you should understand that as an ongoing, eternal reality that continues before and after and during his taking of human flesh. All along the way, he does not stop being fully God when he becomes fully man. Now, since you're probably not going to be able to repeat the arguments from the Greek, let me give you just a couple of other reasons why you should understand that that's the case. For one thing, as we all understand clearly, the Bible teaches us that God does not change. God is immutable. God never stops being God. And what it means to be God does not change from one age to the next. The Lord says, I do not change. And the Son, therefore, as God, is likewise immutable. He does not change. He cannot stop being God. And perhaps even more powerfully, think about this. If Christ stops being God when he takes on flesh, what that actually is a denial of the incarnation. It is not God with us. It is not God in the flesh if he stopped being God in order to become an ordinary man. We could go on with many other things, but the point that I'm trying to make to you is that Scripture teaches us that Christ remained God and man in two natures and one person forever, and that in fact the true power and glory of the gospel, the wonder of the incarnation, all rests on the astonishing reality that he is both God and man at the same time in two natures and one person forever. This strains our understanding. I realize it's much simpler to just think, well, he just stopped being God and became man, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us this wonder that surpasses our understanding, that we cannot fully comprehend, though we confess it freely with joy, that he didn't stop being God when he became man, that he wasn't transformed from God into man, but rather his human nature was joined to his divine nature in such a way that he remained divine without any change in his deity at all. Jesus did not give up his deity. He did not stop being God. And I belabor that for you this evening because it is a common misinterpretation of the passage that's before us this evening. But with that said, as we think about what Christ did not do, it's clear that Paul's focus is not there on that theological controversy. His focus is on what we saw first, that Christ did not cling to his glory for his own sake. He did not prioritize himself and his own exaltation. He did not cling to what was rightfully his, to exist in the full glory of his deity for all eternity. He did not prioritize that, but instead chose in love to come to save us. And that brings us to our second point then this evening, moving from what he did not do to what he did do. He did lower himself to lift us up. He did humble himself to exalt us. He came in human flesh to save us. Verse 7 is where Paul brings us to Bethlehem, brings us to the moment when the pre-existent Christ takes on flesh. This is conception and ultimate birth. This is the first great step of Christ's self-humiliation for our salvation. And here in verse 7, Paul explains this by first, in verse 7, giving us a main verb that says what Jesus did, and then giving us two explanatory phrases that fill in how he did it. So we can see here what he did and how he did it. What did he do? Well, verse 7 tells us he made himself of no reputation. Literally, the word means he emptied himself. It's a word you can use to describe emptying out a bottle of water. You're pouring out the contents of something, which in fact is one reason why many people wrongly conclude that Paul is talking about Jesus emptying himself of his deity, that he was somehow pouring out his godness from himself like water from a bottle. But to interpret this that way would be to misunderstand the context, but also to misunderstand the way Paul habitually uses this word. That would be to take this word literally as if Christ is a container and pouring himself out, but Paul always uses this word figuratively. He doesn't use it to refer to emptying contents out of something, but he continually refers it in other places in the New Testament to refer to something losing its significance, lowering itself, becoming weak or empty or void or vain. And Paul is saying Christ did that to himself he made himself of no reputation, as we have it in the New King James. He did not exalt himself, but humiliated himself to appear among us as one who was weak and insignificant and empty. But what exactly does that mean? How is it that he emptied himself? Well, Paul gives us these two clarifying phrases. How did he do this? It's not by giving up his divine nature. No, Paul tells us he emptied or lowered himself, not by what was removed from him, but by what was added to him. He emptied himself, not by subtraction, but by addition. Clearly, that's the point Paul is making here. He says he emptied himself by taking something. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and by coming in the likeness of men. The first thing Paul says is that he humbled himself, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. That's what he grasped for himself. Now, imagine yourself for a moment going down an aisle in a store. And this is an unusual store because in this store, you are choosing to buy what you will be. And you can go down the aisle and see all the things on the shelf. There's the astronaut, the celebrity, the artist, the war hero, pick whatever you want. I guarantee you on the bottom shelf, collecting dust in a corner, untouched by anyone, is being a slave. No one wants that one. None of us would choose that for ourselves. And Paul is telling us here, that's what Jesus took for himself. That's what he chose for himself. He chose to take upon himself the form of a bondservant. This was his self-emptying. This was his choice. God the Son chose to be a servant. Can you imagine it? That when God came in the flesh, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as Jesus says in Mark 10:45. And whose servant did he come to be? Paul doesn't say. He just says he took the form of a bond servant. But we understand that first and foremost, in his humanity, Christ was the servant of the Lord. I think perhaps we're even supposed to think here. Maybe Paul was thinking of the servant of the Lord in the prophecies of Isaiah. The suffering servant who would come to die for the sins of his people before being exalted again by God. Jesus was certainly that servant. He was the servant of the Lord. But astonishingly to us, as the servant of the Lord, he also became the servant of sinners like us. The Lord's will for his servant was for him to serve us by bearing our sins and dying in our place. As the servant of the Lord, he was sent to be the servant of his people. And doesn't Jesus give us a vivid picture of this in John chapter 13, in the upper room, just before his death, when he rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments, and he tied that servant's towel around his waist and began to wash his disciples' feet? That was his choice. That was what he took for himself. Never ceasing, of course, to be his disciples' Lord and Master, he all the same took to himself the appearance and the labor of a servant. And he washed their dirty feet. The servant of the Lord was our servant. And of course, we understand his service to his people didn't stop with foot washing, did it? No, it went all the way to washing us with his blood shed for us on the cross. And I think here, this reference to Christ coming in the form of a bondservant should draw our mind to all of that, the whole obedience of Christ that Paul will focus on in verse 8. His obedience even to the point of death, the death of a cross. He came and took for himself the form of a slave. And you see, that's the first answer to how he emptied himself. Not by ceasing to be God, but by taking to himself the form of a servant. Now, Paul begins with that because I think it's most connected to what Paul's trying to urge the Philippians to. Remember, in context here, he's writing to urge the Philippians to love and serve one another. And so Paul starts with Christ as the servant, but then he backs up, I think. He backs up to something even before the display of service that Christ gave to us and goes all the way back to the birth of Christ with this second clarifying phrase. How did he empty himself? First, by taking the form of a servant, but second, by coming in the likeness of men. Do you understand, and have you pondered the fact that Christ's birth was a humiliation? I love the blunt way that our shorter catechism puts this. This should offend any of us who think too highly of being human. It says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And here's the answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Where did you hear the first part of that? Where was Christ first humiliated? Not by being born in a low condition. That comes later. The first step is he was humiliated by being born, by becoming one of us. Not just, you see, because he was born in a stable, but because he was born at all. Even if he'd become a human in the luxury of a king's palace, it would have been the greatest humiliation, because there the eternal God was taking to himself frail human flesh. Do you remember all that we saw last Sunday, if you were here? That pre-existent glory of Christ as God. He's the creator, not the creature. He's the master of time and space, unceasingly adored by angels, eternally self-sufficient in himself, needing nothing, but deserving all glory and praise. And he came in the likeness of men. He went through the darkness of the womb and the chaos of birth, the low condition of poverty, the helplessness of infancy, the process of growth, the sufferings of life, the agonies of death on a cross. All of it begins when he was born. It's not a humiliation for you and me to be born. That's an advance for us as we're moving from non-existence through conception and birth to existence. But for this pre-existent Christ, to be born was an infinite act of self-humiliation. But notice the key there. It was an act of self-humiliation. And Paul is so clear about this here. Yes, Christ does this as the servant of the Lord in obedience to the will of the Father. But we're reminded here, there's no division between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. He's not forced to do this. He's not humiliated by someone else. No, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He chose to do what you and I would never do, humbling himself from the height of heavenly glory for sinners like us. This is his love. This is his humiliation. And I encourage you, as we move to a conclusion, to let all of this change what you see when you think about the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. At this time of year, it's always surrounded in a gauzy glow, and people think of it as if it's just about the hope of new birth or the innocence of children or the blessings of motherhood or some such thing as this. But isn't it transformed when we say there, not the gauzy glow of new life, but the infinite self-humiliation of Christ our Lord for us, for our salvation, when he, being the eternal Son of God, became man, so that he was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and in one person forever. That's why people rejoice. That's why angels sang. That's why people worshiped. Because this wasn't just a baby. This was Emmanuel, God with us, God in our flesh, come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. And so, how should this move us? How should this apply to us? It should make us wonder all the more at the glory of the incarnation of Christ our Lord. But of course, there's another application of it as well, isn't there? It's the application that Paul is making really throughout this passage. We're called to compare our own petty self-exaltation with this. We are so preoccupied, I am too, with our selfish ambition, our vain glory. We can't think of humbling ourselves for a moment. I mean truly humbling ourselves and admitting our weakness and our sin and lowering ourselves before another person. We can't imagine that. And then here is this glorious one, the God of all glory, taking our flesh, taking for himself the form of a slave to save sinners like us. Doesn't our vain glory look pretty silly compared to that? And so may we indeed have this mind of Christ as we marvel at his mind, as we humbly and gratefully and joyfully receive this wonder that this God would take on this flesh to save sinners like us. Let's pray now together. Our Father in heaven, we cannot comprehend the mystery of what Christ has done, the extent of his humiliation to take on our flesh. Lord, we know what it's like to be human, but we do not know what it's like to be God. And yet the glimpses of that we get in your word cause us to marvel, to wonder that you, oh Lord Jesus Christ, you would, as God, become man, that you, the infinite creator and Lord of time and space and eternity, would take on frail flesh for us. Lord, what we cannot comprehend, we adore. What we will never fully understand, we all the same bow down before it and worship you. Thank you for this humiliation for us and for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.